Nevertheless, I am with you again, as I have been all month, and really enjoyed the time with you. I have said so often, never tired of saying, when I come to Shiloh, I always feel I have come home. It seems at the present time that our National Health Service is facing a very serious crisis. There are more and more people who are suffering illness and disease of one kind and another. More and more of us are living longer than was anticipated. And there are not just the resources to meet the need. And there are many who complain about the difficulty of getting an appointment with doctor, with hospital. And the sad thing is that some people who'd managed to get an appointment, when the time comes, they fail to keep it. Barton warning the relevant people that they won't be able to come, or perhaps they're feeling a bit better and that there's no need to come. And in this way, they have hindered some other person who might have been able to fill into that gap and use the time that was allotted to them. Very thoughtless of people not to fulfill the appointment that was arranged for them. That by way of introduction to the matter of appointments. And I'm turning first to the Epistle to Hebrews and to the 9th chapter. Some of you who are very well acquainted with Scripture will be ahead of me here. The 9th chapter of the Epistle to Hebrews, and commencing to read at verse 24. The writer has been speaking about the Old Testament types and figures that express clearly for us who have understanding of these things the work of redemption which our Lord Jesus came to accomplish. But at verse 24 we read, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So there is an appointment for men to die. There are some things in this portion of Scripture that I have just read that can be misunderstood. And I feel it's my responsibility this evening to try to clarify the passage in question. it is appointed to men once to die. Now we know from Scripture that there were two men who didn't die. One was away back in very ancient times, before the flood, a man by the name of Enoch. It tells us that he walked with God. He enjoyed rich fellowship with God, the kind of fellowship that God intended for men. And one day God took him. Scripture just as so succinct as that. God took him. A little girl who heard about this said that, well, she imagined it was like this, that Enoch went for a walk with God one day, and they walked a long way, and God says, look, there's no point in you going away back home. Now you just come on home with me. And what a lovely picture that is. And there was one who did not die. The other is Elijah, a very prominent character in the New Testament and in Old Testament scripture. There are those, of course, who would tell us that actually he did die, that when God took him into a chariot with horses, and fire, that he died then, was burned up, went to heaven like that. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says when the time came that God would take him by a whirlwind into heaven. He didn't need to die that way. Then what were these chariots and horsemen of fire doing? They were there to escort him through the heavenly places. There are evil beings there in those heavenly places. That's not heaven we're talking about. It's a place between the earth and heaven called the heavenly places, where there are evil spirits beyond measure. And Elijah had been the enemy of these evil beings, had withstood them again and again, challenged them, overcame them. God sent the chariot of fire and the horses of fire to escort him through this place, right into the presence of God. So I say to you, here are two men who didn't die. If it meant that all men without exception are to die, it would have said it is appointed unto man. Anyone that's a human being, it's appointed unto man to die. But that is not what it says. It's appointed unto men to die. But we'll leave that for the moment. There's something else here that says, that needs, I think, some clarification. The last verse of the chapter says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And often in my short time on this earth as a Christian, I have come up against various arguments and discussions about the sin-bearing work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a friend telling me years ago that when he lived in Belfast, in earlier days, when the shipyards were going full steam, some thousands of men working there. They had their lunch break, of course, and the majority of them would have brought their lunches in with them. There were not canteens either then as there were an hour now. And they would have been sitting around in the open spaces, enjoying their lunches. And some godly men used to go into the shipyard there at lunchtime and take the opportunity of preaching the gospel to these men. A very commendable work to do. And many of them would have gathered in close to where the preacher was, and he would take some point to stand on, and he would hammer out the gospel. And one day this preacher was telling the men, "Now, Christ bore your sins on the cross of Calvary. If you just believe that, you'll be saved." And this big man in the crowd says, "Do you hear that, men? If Christ bore our sins upon the cross, we're going to be all right. Come on, we're wasting our time." And away he went and took most of the weeping with him. The preacher didn't know what to say. My friend tells me there was someone there, another preacher, who spoke to the man and clarified him about this matter of sin-bearing. And my friend said, "I have forgotten now how he explained it." I do remember this, that some years ago in a Christian magazine, they had a question and answer column in it. And someone wrote in to ask this question: if Christ bore everybody's sins on the cross, why is it that some people will be punished for their sins in eternity? I can remember reading that in that magazine. And there were various answers given. Perhaps I was too young in the faith in those days to have a clear understanding of what the answers were. But there was a book had come into my hands as a very young believer, and I have commended it to multitudes down through the years. It was republished in more recent times, and it's available to anyone. The book is called The Gospel and Its Ministry by Sir Robert Anderson, clarifying the teaching of God concerning the ministry of the gospel. Anderson was perhaps one of the most able men who ever commended scripture to anyone. He was a lawyer, had a clear lawyer's mind. He came from Dublin. He had a cousin, also called Sir Robert Anderson, who lived in Derry, where I came from, so the man knew the man to see. And for a short time, I became a Boy Scout. Pressure was put upon me by a friend. It didn't last very long. You wore a big hat in those days. And some sailors in the blackout one night whistled after me, and that brought my scouting career to an untimely end. I mention that because that Sir Robert Anderson in Derry had a son who was my scoutmaster, a lovely man, who was in Dublin one day after that, and a child ran out in front of a bus, and he ran out and threw the child onto the footpath and was killed himself. But that is by the way. This book by Sir Robert Anderson had clarified much of my teaching, of my thinking concerning the gospel and how the gospel should be preached. And Anderson made the point, if people would only study the types, these types that God has given us in Old Testament, they were there not to confuse people. Though, of course, the uninitiated lifting the Bible Knowing nothing much about it and opening in Leviticus and beginning to read, they can be very confused. But there's not only Anderson's books, but others, and there are servants of God ready to clarify the understanding of people of these types. And I have no doubt whatever, that there's one specific type that the writer to Hebrews had in mind when he was writing these words that we just read. The name of that type is the Day of Atonement. The word, the Hebrew word, is Yom Kippur. And that's a word that almost passed into the language some years ago when the surrounding nations had attacked Israel on Yom Kippur. It was a holiday. It's a holiday still in Israel. But they don't go through the ritual, of course, that is taught in Old Testament. Now, gospel meeting is hardly the place to get into Old Testament typology. And yet I feel that a very simple explanation of the meaning of this would clarify this, what is a difficult subject, understanding just what sins did Christ bear? You see, to go on with the error for a while, there are those who would tell us that God has an elect company, those whom he chose back in eternity, a choice in which these people had no part whatever. God, in his sovereignty, and these people are setting before us only the sovereignty of God without taking account of other attributes of God. Amen. They say that God has chosen a certain number of people for salvation. And only those sins, the sins of those people, were borne by Christ upon the cross. That number of the elect, they tell us, cannot be added to, can't be taken away from. No matter how a person may profess to believe in Christ, if they're not elect, they can't be saved or lost. And that would tell me that a little baby might be born and die after a few weeks. He's not one of the elect. Can't be saved. Time comes, God just throws him into the lake of fire to suffer for all eternity. That is not the God that I love and that I'm privileged to serve. That is an obnoxious theory based on one attribute of God. There's an able man who's written, what kind of love is this? If God wanted to save only the elect, why didn't he create only the elect? Instead of creating multitudes, untold multitudes of men and women who never had before them anything other than to suffer eternally. In an awful lake of fire. Let's come back then to the type for a moment. The Day of Atonement. God had ordained that Israel in those days should choose two goats that were without flaw. It required the two goats to represent the work of Christ on the Day of Atonement. And the there was a selection made by the priest in Israel in those days. And one goat was for the Lord. And that goat was slain, was killed, its blood was shed. And that blood was caught in the basin. And on that one day in the year, the high priest of Israel had access into the most holy presence of God in the tabernacle and subsequently in the temple. And he brought that into the very presence of God where God was dwelling there. The Shekinah glory. And he sprinkled that blood before the presence of God. And that was a testimony to God that a life had been laid down, blood shed in atonement for human sin. A figure of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the other goat? On that occasion, the people waited expectantly, waiting for the high priest to appear again. They were afraid if he didn't appear, that God hadn't accepted the sacrifice, that there was some problem somewhere. But the priest would come out again, and then he would go to the second goat. And he would put his hands upon the head of that second goat, and he would confess over it all the sins and iniquities and transgressions of the people of Israel, putting them upon the head of the goat. Note that. And then a man with ability to do so would have taken that goat and he would have led it out into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people. And it was left out there in the wilderness, forsaken there, to die in the burning heat with no water to sustain it or anything. It had borne away the sins of the people. That lasted for a year and had to be repeated every year. But you see in this a presentation for us in figure of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ come to do? Well, it tells us here. Look at Hebrews again. Now he has appeared once at the word is, at the consummation of the ages. I think it was Sir Robert Anderson again who, drawing attention to this word, the consummation of the ages, he said, all the ages that were in the past were looking forward to this time. All the ages that are to come will look back to this point. That is by far the greatest event that ever happened in this universe or ever will happen, greater than the creation. Look at what it says Christ came to do. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what he came to do. John stood one day, John the baptizer, on the banks of Jordan. He was baptizing people as they confessed their sins. He was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus. And one day he was, as he was there and the people were about him, he saw the one coming. He recognized him. God had shown him to him. This was the Christ of whom he was the forerunner. And he said, look, you see that man coming? That is the Lamb of God, bearing away the sin of the world. Another place Paul tells us in Corinthians, he was made sin for us. This one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ came to deal with sin, with this evil, rebellious spirit that's in the human heart, from which all sins come. That's what Christ came to do, with sin, to deal with sin. He, the Holy One of God, being made sin for us, taking its burden upon himself, bearing its penalty, and in the shedding of his most precious blood, putting sin away by the sacrifice of himself. That work was finished when he died upon the cross. He said so. He knew the time had come when the wrath of God for human sin had spent itself upon him. He knew that in his heart, that this terrible place of forsakenness in the abyss into which judgment had brought him, that was finished. And he cried out, "Finished!" And that work was finished and completed and accomplished, even if no sinner had ever believed. He had put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It was no longer a barrier between God and men. God raised him from the dead. We emphasize this in our remembrance of him this morning. God raised him from the dead, exalted him to his own right hand. He sits in the throne of God tonight. And he is there, a prince and a savior. That throne is now a throne of grace. Any sinner, recognizing that he is born into a race of men that's alienated from God, prepare to repent of his sin. Prepare to acknowledge that he's a perishing sinner. Let him come to the throne of grace. Amen. There's none will stop him. Amen. Indeed, God urges him to come. Amen. Coming in repentance, putting his faith in the Savior. Amen. That moment, his sins are forgiven him. You never know there are terrible consequences. He receives the gift of eternal life from the hand of his Savior. And now, and only now can he say, now that he is identified with our Lord Jesus Christ in his redemptive work, in his risen power, now he can say, he, his own self, bore my sins in his own body upon the tree. any sinner that hears my voice, let him begin to think seriously about this matter, if he has never done so before. Or there have been occasions when I have been seeking to put the gospel to one or another. One man says, well, I believe what you believe. Well, my answer to that is, well, the devil believes what I believe. And he's still the devil. I suppose in the Western world, of course, there's hardly a being who doesn't know John 3:16. And who believes it. And says, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But believing John 3:16 never saved anybody. Doing what John 3:16 tells you to do saves a man or woman who does it. Whosoever believe in him, that's what it tells you to do. The Lord said to the people of his day, look, you're searching the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me. And you will not come unto me that ye might have life. We could know the scriptures from beginning to end. We could be in agreement with all that it says. And die and perish. But what about the person who comes to the throne of grace in repentance and faith in the Savior, putting the matter of their salvation into his hands alone and receiving his forgiveness and the gift of eternal life? The Lord said, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has, as a present possession, has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. He that liveth and believeth in me, he says in another place, shall never die. So this is surely the way in which we must understand this passage of scripture that we're looking at. This matter of sin bearing. This matter of whose sins Christ bore. And the question of judgment. There's a lovely word in John's first epistle which tells us that we may have no fear, we who are Christ's, who have come to believe in him and received his gift of eternal life, shall never come into judgment. Because as he is, that is, as Christ is, so are we, even while we're still in this world. Now what does that mean? Where does Christ stand in relation to judgment for sin? For him it's past. It happened when he was upon the cross. I wonder sometimes about the cross, that there can be misunderstanding about this too. Evil men took God's precious Son, spotless Son, and so showed their hatred of him that they nailed him to a cross left in there to die. Thankfully, I find my soul trembling sometimes when I think of that. That I belong to a race of men and women who had the capability of doing that. But that didn't save anybody. That's what men did. It was when man had done his worst and left our blessed Saviour there to die in agony and anguish and shame, it was then that God made him to be sin for us. It was then God poured upon him the judgment of sin. It was then that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that when he was raised from the dead to God, the glory of God, and sits on the throne of God, it's that that makes that throne a throne of grace to which any and every sinner may come and find salvation and eternal life and have the assurance in their hearts that in that time that he hung upon that accursed tree, he bore their sins in his own body and put them away. This is the Saviour that we preach. There's nothing to be confused about. If we would give earnest thought to what is written in Scripture, the appointment still stands. What about those who are without Christ? The appointment still stands. They're going to die. And after that, the judgment. Oh, there's people who would say, oh, I'm not afraid to die. What about the judgment? This is a morally responsible universe. God, if he's God at all, must of necessity maintain righteousness. And that requires judgment upon all unrighteousness. And there's another appointment we're going to look at. It's in the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter. And the Apostle Paul is preaching in Athens, and he's been telling those heathens in Athens, people who knew not the true God, men who made an image of God according to their own device and worshipped that, and that the 17th chapter and verse 30 we read, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, that those people are in the hands of God. But it's different now. Now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You'll notice that these two appointments, the one we have been looking at in Hebrews and this, is placed in the context of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. In other words, without going into detail here, the apostle says, Christ has been here and he has done a work which enables God to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, in that he has raised him from the dead. In other words, he has accomplished for all men the possibility of salvation. To think of the elect for a moment or two, the elect don't need to repent of anything. They're home and dry already. God's commanding all men everywhere to repent. Doesn't leave anybody out, does it? He's going to judge the world in righteousness, but we have been talking about people who are not of this world. People who have been brought to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who are forgiven, who have received the gift of eternal life, the seal of God's Holy Spirit upon them, God's assurance that they'll never perish. They're in Christ. This world is divided into, there's so much argument and debate these days about discrimination and division and people's rights and all. There's only one division that God recognizes in mankind. Those who are by grace and faith in Christ and partakers of his salvation. Those who are out of Christ, who have never come as repentant sinners to the throne of grace and received God's precious forgiveness and gift of eternal life and the assurance in Christ that they'll never perish. They are the world. And that judgment is yet to come. We will not take time to turn to the 11th or the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, where we read that there was a great white throne set up, a throne of perfect righteousness. And the books are opened. In that context, we read about the book of the life of the Lamb. And only those whose names are in that book have access to heaven, haven't time to go into the details. We've already been stressing the fact of what it is to be in Christ. We receive nothing less than the life of the Lamb, so that we live for all eternity in the presence of God in perfect harmony with him through the Spirit of the Lamb within us. Oh, what a prospect we have who believe in Christ. But we read that the books were opened. Men were judged out of the books written down in heaven are the details of the life of all who have ever lived. And it says there was another book opened, which is the book of life. Now that's a bit confusing again, isn't it? The book of the life of the Lamb. This second book is actually the book of the living. It contains the names of every human being that ever lived on this earth. When a person dies, their name is blotted out of that book. And sometimes before ever they have died, God who reads all hearts, sees that that person is fixed in their rebellion against him, that they're not prepared to bow at the throne of grace as repentant sinners. And God says, well, that's it. They don't want me. And their names are blotted out of the book of life. They have showed plainly that they don't want God when they're here on this earth. Right, God says, you're not be troubled with me for all eternity. You'll be in that terrible abyss. For God is not. Where there is nothing of those things that you loved when you were here in heart, on life, on earth. That's all gone. And there for all eternity, the anguish and agony of your own folly will burn in your heart. That's God's make of fire. Man makes his own hell by his own choice, not by some imaginary degree of God's. My men who have twisted the truth of God. Let's not end on that note, but urge all who hear this word to recognize that there are sinners alienated from God. They may live perfectly good, decent lives, be respected in the community, but they belong to a race of human beings who are alienated from God and who need to come as sinners to the throne of grace. And by an act of faith, receive in Christ the Savior the salvation that God has provided for them, which will bring them out of death and into life. And when their time on this earth is finished, the way Paul put it is, in that very moment when the spirit leaves the body, they haven't died. They're more alive than ever they were in the glory of God's presence. I say sometimes when I'm conducting a funeral service and the graveyard is convenient to a road and people are passing by, I'll say there may be people passing there one day who will look in over the wall of the graveyard and they'll see people moving about in there and they'll think they're ghosts. They'll wonder what's going on. I assure them that the people whom they are seeing are more alive than they are. The Lord has come. He has come and he has raised those who are his own out of death into life. It's what we call the rapture. And those believers in Christ who live on earth to see that day, they're changed in a moment of a time. That's what we call the rapture. There are many, possibly on earth at this moment, true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, and of them we can emphatically say they'll never die, but be transformed and transfigured and transported to heaven in a moment of time when the Lord comes to receive his own unto himself. May all who hear my voice be in that company and go to be forever with the Lord. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father, we come to you again and thank you for the gospel of your grace. Thank you for the Holy Scriptures on which we can depend completely. Thank you that you have set forth for us a glorious message of saving power and grace, embodied in the person, the lovely person of your beloved Son. Father, we thank you that you are prepared to receive sinners, the lowest and the lost, as well as those who think themselves more elevated, so long as they come in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have a glorious salvation for them, a glorious eternity before them. Father, may there be those through grace now who will hear and believe and be eternally saved to the glory of your great name. Amen.